6, psalm that we've preached from many times. It's one of my favorite psalms. Someone asked me the other day what my favorite verse was, and my reply is, it depends when you ask, and that's the truth. We have so many, and it does depend when you ask. But Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He, God, uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. The inscription of the psalm reads to the chief musician. So this psalm was submitted to the chief musician. His responsibility, of course, was to set the psalm to music. It was for the sons of Korah, a family of Levitical singers. So the chief musician would set the song to, or the psalm to music, and the sons of Korah would sing it. A song upon Eremoth. That would be some type of musical instrument. The psalm is, or song, is naturally divided into three parts by the word Selah. We see it at the end of verse 3, we see it at the end of verse 7, we see it at the end of verse 11. From the language of the psalm, it appears to have been written during a time of great difficulty. For example, we see in verse 1, God is referred to as our refuge, which of course implies a storm, implies danger, implies need. We see also that God is referred to as our strength, suggestive of personal weakness and inability. So it was probably written during a time of difficulty, a time when the psalmist was feeling his own weakness and inability. God is also referred to as a very present help. Again, the word help means to give assistance, to give some kind of aid, to relieve in some way, or to prevent something from happening, to enable, to deliver, to supply, to furnish. Again, it's suggestive of a need. And the fact that it says that he is a very present help is suggestive of an urgent need. There is also in verse 1 the word trouble. And the word there means a tight place, a squeezed in pathway. We're not given the specifics of the trouble. The specifics are not stated, but as we all know, trouble can be of a great variety. Trouble can come in any realm. It can come in the physical realm. It can come in the emotional realm. It can come in the spiritual realm. It can come in all three realms. It can take the form of pressure. It can take the form of unrest or problems, inconveniences, trials, griefs, misery, and so on. We see also the resolve of the psalmist in verse 2. Therefore will not we fear. So it was probably a time where most would be fearful. We also see in verses 2 and 3 a picture is drawn there of upheaval and disturbance, the mountains being moved, the seas cast, the mountains cast in the seas. Again, it conveys the idea of disruption. It conveys the idea of chaos, pandemonium. It conveys the idea of great change. In verse 5, speaking of Jerusalem, there are the words, "She shall not be moved," indicative, of course, of a threat, that Jerusalem was under a present threat. In verse 6, we read that the heathen raged, speaking of the wrath of the ungodly, the resentment of the ungodly. We see also that in verse 6 that the kingdoms were moved, conveying the idea of violence, conveying the idea of an overthrow. And in verse 10, we read, "Concerning God, I will be exalted among the heathen," which suggests opposition from the heathen. Now, the psalmist probably, in the midst of all of these things, begins the psalm with the fact of God. God is. He begins the psalm with the fact of God. That is something that we must always be focused upon. The fact of God. I'm afraid many times we lose sight of the fact of God. We can dwell upon the fact of our difficulties, the fact of our troubles, but he begins with God is. I can't think of a better way to begin a day than God is. Focus upon that. God is. When trouble comes, focus upon the fact of God. God is. He not only begins the psalm with God, he ends the psalm with the fact of God. So the psalm really is the writing of one living life focused upon God. This individual is living his life focused upon God. Lives would be much, much different if folks would focus upon God. Because in time, what you focus upon will eventually define you. So we need to focus upon the existence of God. Now notice, the psalm opens, again in verse 1, with an acknowledgement of God and his benefit to us and our need of him. We see that in verse 1. In verse 2, we have the words of one living life who is impacted by what is stated in verse 1. In other words, he is impacted by this fact of God. We see this in the first few words of verse 2. Therefore, based upon what is said in verse 1, based upon the simple fact of God, therefore will not we fear. So this is an individual living life focused upon God and having his life greatly impacted by God. We also see in verses 2 and 3 that this individual, the psalmist, is living life with faith in God concerning the happenings of life, whatever they might be. Again in verse 1, God is. And then in verse 2 and 3, we see two times, or four times, the word though. God is, and then though. And what that presents us with is it establishes the theme. It shows us the conviction of the psalmist. And his conviction is simply this: whatever happens, come what may, God is. God is, though. I will not fear, though. Because his life has been impacted by the Lord. In verse 4, we see the words of one living life enjoying God. We see there is a river. He knew about this river. He's talking about a spiritual river. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. So here is an individual. He is focused upon God. So focused upon God that his life, his manner of living has been impacted by God. He has faith or the conviction that whatever happens, nothing changes God. It has no effect upon the person of God. And then we come to verse 4 and we see these are the words of one who has the enjoyment of the Lord. Also in verse 4, the psalmist reiterates his conviction concerning the fact that God is. He refers to him as the Most High. The Most High. God is, and then you could drop all the way down to the end of verse 4, the Most High. No matter what happens, God is the Most High. Most High means that God is more than. Bring that together with verses 2 and 3. Whatever comes to pass, God is more than whatever it is that comes to pass. And I can assure you tonight that whatever is going on in your life, whatever will go on in your life in the future, God is more than whatever that is. That's always so. Nothing can change that. We also see in verse 5, we have the words of one living life aware of the protecting and enabling presence of God. He says in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God is protecting her. God shall help her. And that right early. So we see that God is in the midst of her and she will not be moved. That speaks of protection. That God will help her. That speaks of God enabling her to do whatever it is that he calls upon her to do. So here is one living life aware of the protecting and enabling presence of God. And then in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 9, we have the words of one living his life reflecting upon the past triumphs of God. There are people who are foolish enough to say, God isn't doing anything. Well, that's never true, because you wouldn't be here if that was the case. But even if you feel that way, even if you become so foolish and you feel that way, then reflect back on what he has done. Keep your focus. Keep your focus upon God. So this psalm is the words of one living life with God as a reality in his life. As you read this psalm, you see God is not some impersonal being. God is not merely a generic force. Throughout the psalm, he states the fact of God. He states the existence of God. He states the reality and the certainty of God. And this is seen by the repetition of the little word is. We see it again in verse 1, God is. We see it in verse 5, God is. We see it in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is. The God of Jacob is. And we see that repeated in verse 11. So God is real to the psalmist. What we have here in this psalm is the overpowering fact of God. When you recognize the fact of God, I mean really recognize where it becomes relevant in your life, that's overpowering. That's overpowering. To think that God is more than whatever it is that comes into our lives, this is an overpowering fact. The truth is, if the fact of God does not overpower us, we're not looking at it right. We're not thinking about it enough or correctly. So we have the overpowering fact of God, and we have the influence that this has upon the psalmist. And we see this all through the psalm. The more that our life is about God, the more that we focus upon the fact of God, the better our life will be. Again, probably the psalmist is in the midst of great difficulty, but he is focused upon God. And what he writes in the tone of joy. And as you read through this psalm, you cannot help but feel joy. He writes in the tone of praise and worship. The psalmist is praising the Lord. The psalmist is worshiping the Lord. And if we always keep focused upon the fact of God, you can't help but be joyful. And you'll find yourself praising and worshiping. And it won't matter what's happening. It won't matter what's going on. It's the tone of adoration. It's a tone of reverence. We see it all through the psalm. It's a tone of faith. We see strong faith is exemplified in this psalm. There's a tone of assurance. There's a tone of courage. And because it is a psalm with God as the central focus, it obviously is filled with comfort. It's filled with great encouragement. And it is a psalm that will strengthen our faith. It is a psalm that will strengthen, and if our faith is strengthened, then our resolve is strengthened. Faith is weakened, then resolve, spiritual resolve, is weakened. We want to focus tonight, we want to center our thoughts on what is stated in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. And then those very same words are repeated in verse 11. And that'll be our subject, the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. At the end of both of those verses, verse 7 and verse 11, we have the word Selah. Again, this psalm is to the chief musician. He is to put it to music. The sons of Korah would sing this song. The word Selah, of course, is a musical pause, a chance to breathe. For the reader, you and I, it is a point to pause. Be a good study, a good exercise, whatever you want to call it, to go through all the times that the word Selah appears in the Psalms. Basically, that word means stop and think about it, or stop and breathe. In other words, what goes before Selah is that which should take our breath, something that should greatly impact us. So the word Selah, again, is suggestive that we pause, that we stop right there, that we take a breather, that we meditate. And oh, how we ought to pause and meditate upon what is written here in verse 7 and verse 11. Again, the word also appears at the end of verse 3. You think about what is written in those first three verses. And it's good to just pause for a while. I mean, you can pause all day long on God is and think about it. And then you can pause on the next word, our. God is our. That means He's something for us. So let's consider these two titles of the Lord and what it says concerning these titles. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The word Lord, of course, we've pointed this out many times, and many have before us, is all capital letters signifying that it's the Hebrew word Jehovah. The most common name of God in the Bible occurs over 7,000 times. The simple meaning is, I am that I am. It speaks of the absoluteness of His being. It goes back to verse 1, and again you'll notice it's all capital letters there too. God is. It's the absoluteness of His being. It speaks of His self-existence. He doesn't need us for His existence. He is self-existent. There isn't anything else in the universe that is self-existent. We derive our being from Him. But He is absolute. He is self-existent. It speaks of immutability, as is brought out in those words, I am that I am. That is, God does not change. The person of God does not change. From this psalm, in verses 2 and 3, we see that the earth can be removed. We see that the mountains can be carried into the sea. The mountains, oh, that's that which, looking at it humanly, we think there's nothing more stable than the mountains. It's that which cannot be destroyed. But it's possible that the mountains be destroyed. But come what may, the Lord is. The Lord is. That is, He is settled. He is settled. The fact, the existence, the reality, and the certainty of God is never, ever threatened. Never. Never is it under threat. God is. God will always be. He's not even threatened. God is not threatened by anything that happens. Nothing. The person of God is not threatened. The Lord is. So what He's saying here is, no matter what, I am. I am. Now notice what it says here in verse 7. The Lord, That is, this absolute, self-existent, immutable one, the Lord of hosts, which I believe is a repetition of what we have read earlier in verse 4, the Most High. The Lord of hosts is just another way of saying He's the Most High. He's over everything. Now, the title Lord of Hosts occurs 235 times. The title Lord God of Hosts occurs 28 times. The teaching of these words is very simple. God is sovereign. What do we mean by that? We simply mean God is God. God is God. Some will say, well, that goes without saying. Well, no, it doesn't. Because many people declare to believe in a God, but they don't really believe He's God. They don't believe that He can do whatever He pleases. God is sovereign. This is declared in Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. That's another way of saying He is the Lord of hosts. His kingdom ruleth over all. Psalm 89 verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is strong, Lord, like unto Thee, or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee? Now, if you think about it, God, Jehovah, is Jehovah over the stellar host. He is Jehovah over the animal host. He is Jehovah over the angelic host. He is Jehovah over the demonic host. And He is Jehovah over the human host. In other words, He is sovereign. He is in control of the stellar host. He is in control of the animal host. He is in control of the angelic host. He is in control of the demonic host. He is in control of the human host. This is taught on every page of Scripture. The sovereignty of God. You cannot get away from it. You read the Scriptures, you cannot get away from the sovereignty of God. I don't understand why anyone would want to get away from the sovereignty of the Lord. We see He is sovereign over inanimate matter. We see this all through the Bible. It is most clearly illustrated in creation. It is illustrated, of course, in the flood during Noah's day. Notice in Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. And behold, I. And then he emphasizes, even I. He wants us to understand who it is that's doing this. Do bring a flood of waters upon all the earth. Why is he doing that? To destroy all life. God was in control. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the earth, of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days, and 40 nights. And who did it? God said, I, even I. He controlled the plagues upon Egypt. We see God's control over inanimate matter. Israel before the Red Sea, Israel before the Jordan River, and on we could go. We see God's control over inanimate matter. He is also sovereign over irrational creatures. That is, He's sovereign in the animal kingdom. This is clearly illustrated, again, in the days of Adam. Notice Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam. God led those animals, each and every one of them. He led them to Adam. And I believe He led them in the order that He wanted them to be. But God was in control of the animal kingdom. We see it in bringing the animals to Noah. Genesis 6, verses 19 and 20. God brought the animals to Noah. We see it with the plagues again upon Egypt. Notice in the book of Exodus, chapter 9. Book of Exodus, chapter 9. Verses 3 through verse 6. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. Sounds to me like He's in control. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. We see it with the frogs. We see it with the lice. He sent the frogs and the lice just upon the Egyptians and withheld them from the Israelites. God was in control of the movement of the lice. He was in control of the movement of the frogs. I believe that if a spider crosses my path, that is the sovereign will of God. You say, oh, that's going too far. No, it's not. We just read it. God is in control. God is in control of irrational creatures. We also see it all through the Bible. God is in control over evil angels. He's in control over Satan. That's very clearly illustrated in the book of Job. God is in control of the angels in heaven. It is God that's in control of these things. And God is in control, or He is Jehovah, over the human host as well. That is, He's sovereign over man. Notice in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way. That is, man makes his plans, but the Lord directeth his steps. Man has his intentions, but it's the Lord, without man even knowing it many times, He directs his steps. Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart. He uses the king because the king, of course, is the most powerful individual upon earth. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. That's always so. And as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. Now, two things are stated there. God, again, is in control of inanimate matter. He controls the rivers of the water. But God's in control of the human heart also. It's absolutely appalling. It's disgusting. It's blasphemous. When a tragedy occurs, people get on, usually preachers, will get on TV and say, well, first of all, I want to assure your audience that God didn't have anything to do with this. Well, yes, who did that? He's in control of everything. He is the absolute sovereign one. The fact that He is Lord of hosts, again, is illustrated on every page of the Word of God. You can find God's sovereignty everywhere. You don't even have to look for it very hard. It's there. Lord of hosts means that He reigns supreme. He reigns with absolute authority. He reigns with control. As the Lord of hosts, He protects, He delivers, and He preserves. Notice in Isaiah 31, Isaiah chapter 31, and verse 5. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts, there it is again, the Lord of hosts, and then notice what it says, defend Jerusalem. Defending also, He will deliver it. And passing over, He will preserve it. So the Lord of hosts, whatever He is Lord over, and that's everything, He can protect, He can deliver, and He can preserve. So that the Lord of hosts, the word also means that the battle is His. And we see this truth illustrated all through the Scriptures as well. The battle is His. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 15, we read, "Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. He's the Lord of hosts, and the battle is His." So what we read here in our text, Psalm 46, verse 7, and also verse 11, the Lord of hosts is, no matter what, no matter what happens, no matter what comes, He is the Lord of hosts. He is in control. He has authority. But notice what it says here in Psalm 46, verse 7, and also verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. So now the psalmist is making personal application. When you just say, the Lord of hosts, it doesn't mean a whole lot until you can make personal application. The Lord of hosts is with us. The one who is always more than. The one who is absolute, self-existent, immutable. The one who is settled is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. And it says here that He is with us as our refuge. He is with us as our refuge. The Lord of hosts is with us. It backs us up to verse 1. God is our refuge. He is with us as our refuge. God is our strength. He is with us as our strength. God is our very present help. The Lord of hosts, this one that rules over everything, is with us as a refuge. He's with us as strength. He's with us as our present help. In other words, He is our solidity. He is our ability. He is our sufficiency. He is our relief. He is our provision. He is our deliverance. He is our guidance. He is everything. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. That means that the Lord of hosts makes Himself suitable to you and I. He's with us. His presence, we read in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 27, glory and honor are in His presence. And He's with us. Glory and honor. The glory and honor of God is with us. Oh, how we need to see His presence. How we need to feel His presence. We ought not want to get up in the morning until we feel the presence of God going with us. You get yourself in an awful lot of trouble going forth in your day without the felt presence of the Lord. We are to acknowledge His presence. The Lord of hosts is with us. Selah. That is pause. Because that ought to take our breath. The Lord of hosts is with us. Need to stop. No need to get in a tizzy over the happenings of the day. The Lord of hosts is with us. If you believe that, if that is real in your life, you don't fall apart. You don't get in a tizzy. The Lord of hosts is with us. We need to pause and think about that. When we see trouble coming down the road, we need to stop for a minute and pause and meditate. The Lord of hosts is with us. And meditate upon that. Meditate upon that fact. Again, it's stated in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." And the last time we preached in Psalm 46, that's what we preached upon. Be still and know that I am God. Again, to pause means that we have to be still. Just calm down, just be still, and know that I am God. What wonderful advice that God gives us. Be still and know. Also, we see the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. It's capital G, small case, O-D. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. It occurs about 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It simply means, that's who we read of in Genesis chapter 1. And it's in the plural, speaking of Trinity. But Elohim's, the basic meaning of Elohim is the strong and faithful one. He's the Lord of hosts. And as such, He is the strong and faithful one. It conveys the idea that God is able. God is able. God is loyal. God is constant. God is true. He's reliable. God, Elohim. Now notice, it's Elohim, strong and faithful one, of Jacob. The God of Jacob. There's very deep significance in that title. The God of Jacob. Whether you and I want to admit it or not, as far as saved people are concerned, the one we probably most identify with is Jacob. Jacob. We never read the title, the God of Moses. We never read the title, the God of Joshua. We never read the title, the God of Solomon. But 25 times, we read the God of Jacob. In addition to those 25 times, three times, Genesis 49, verse 24, Psalm 132, verse 2 and verse 5, the mighty God of Jacob. Now, I've already said that word God, Elohim, means the strong and faithful one. And when you put mighty in front of it, that, of course, is just emphasizing His strength, emphasizing His power. He's the mighty God of Jacob. Now think about Jacob. Jacob was a user. He was a usurper. He was a deceiver. He was a very selfish individual. Jacob was a conniver. He was always scheming. Jacob was a pretender. Jacob was one who continually insisted upon his own way. and he continually resists it. God's way. The God of Jacob. Jacob was one who was always working the angles for his own benefit, for his own good. The phrase, the God of Jacob, is a reminder that God is a God of grace. We see this teaching all through the Scriptures also. I believe you can find it on every page. The God of Jacob is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love. The God of Jacob is a God of election. Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I believe that Jacob is the most emphatic refutation of the theory that God's choice, God's election, is dependent upon something in the creature. Something either actual or something foreseen. That's what most who will finally come to the realization, yes, election's in the Bible, so therefore I believe God foresaw that I would do this, and so he chose me. Well, that's works. That's works. Jacob refutes that. Because the truth is, Esau had more to offer than Jacob did. The truth is, if you want to just compare persons, Esau was a person you'd rather be with than Jacob was. Esau could be more trusted than Jacob. Yet God loved Jacob. And God hated Esau. So the God of Jacob shows us that the eternal election of certain individuals unto salvation is not due to any worthiness in them, but simply results from God's sovereignty and God's grace. The God of Jacob is the one who exercises his own sovereign will. He is the one who shows himself to be the Most High God, ruling in heaven, ruling in earth, according to his own eternal purpose. The God of Jacob is the one who singles out the most unlikely and the most unworthy objects and fashions them in the vessels of glory. That's the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is a God of patience. Oh, the patience of God with Jacob. Oh, the patience of God with us. The God of Jacob is a God of long suffering. He's a God of compassion. The God of Jacob is the God who meets the sinner to bless him. That's what happened with Jacob. God met Jacob. Why? To bless him. That's the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is the God who meets the sinner in order to bless him. The God of Jacob is the God who goes to great lengths to mold the sinner into what he wants him to be. That's what God did with Jacob. You see, the God of Jacob is the one who can overhaul and transform lives. That's what he did with Jacob. He's the God of transforming power. The God of Jacob is the one who reveals himself to the sinner. The one who can bring the sinner to the end of his resources. That's what God did with Jacob. Just touched the hollow of his thigh. Brought Jacob to the end of himself. That's what the God of Jacob does. And the reason he does that is to put us in a position of surrender. Once he touched the hollow of his thigh, all Jacob could do was cleave to the Lord. The God of Jacob, again, is the one who can bring you to the end of your resources and put you in a position of surrender. We see, after God did all these things for Jacob, we read of the sun rising in the morning. In other words, it was a new beginning for Jacob. That's what the God of Jacob does. He gives a new beginning. He transforms a life and gives a new beginning. The God of Jacob, Selah. Pause and think about the God of Jacob. The fact is, we can put our names in the place of Jacob. When you and I become conscious, very aware of the weight, the filth, the vileness, the shame of our sins, think about the God of Jacob. That's a good time to think about the God of Jacob. When you feel unworthy, we ought to always feel unworthy. But when we feel unworthy, think about the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. When we fail, and then we fail again, and then we fail again, and again, and again. And when we constantly revert back to who we are by nature, that's what Jacob did. Think about the God of Jacob. The patience, the long-suffering of God. I'm glad that God is more patient than you and I. We'd be in a lot of, none of us would be here. If God had the patience of any one of us sitting here, you take the most patient individual there is. And it's not me. But you take the most patient individual there is, none of us would be here if our lives were dependent upon their patience. Their patience would have run out a long time ago. The God of Jacob is a God that is suitable to the unworthy. And what does it say? It says the God of Jacob is, there it is again, but He is our refuge. That is, we the sinner, God protects us. He hides us. He's our safety. He's our provision. It's where we can go to quiet and fortify our minds. Do you ever need to quiet your mind, fortify your mind? We all do. Where do we go? No better place than the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. He's the God of the unworthy. Again, we ought to stop. We ought to meditate. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He's not only our refuge, He's our strength. He's our very present help in trouble. We need to believe these things to the extent that it grips our hearts, that it grips our minds, that it becomes an influential force in our lives. The Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. The more that we realize the truth of these words, the happier we'll be, the more useful we'll be, the more fruitful we will become. So think upon those titles, the Lord of hosts, and then think upon is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come what may, this is so. This is so. Rejoice in the Lord of hosts. Again, I don't understand why a child of God, I understand why they do it, but I would not want God to be sovereign. There's only one reason that an individual would not want God to be sovereign, and that's because they want to be in control. God is sovereign. That is, to me, the foundation of everything. It's the foundation of all my assurance. If God isn't sovereign, you don't have an ounce of assurance. If God isn't sovereign, you have no right to believe really anything. You certainly do not have any right. You have nothing to base it upon to believe eternal security or assurance. What are you basing it on? It's based upon the sovereignty of God because of who God is. And yes, we are unworthy, but He's the God of Jacob. He's the God of Jacob. And we take great comfort in that tonight as well. Brother Jim, if you'd come and lead us, verse 7.